The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
When we gather to partake of the Lord's Supper, we have vividly exhibited for us in the death of Jesus Christ the realities of the law and the gospel. The law required his death. Though innocent, he had to be crucified, being made a curse for your sins and mine. The gospel is that he did in fact love us and give himself for us. That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus summoned his disciples to regular remembrance of his death because in the continued memory of the cross, they would find the proper basis for response to the grace of God, both in their relation to God and also in their relations with fellow human beings. In his discourse in the upper room, recorded in John 13 through 16, Jesus repeatedly stressed the reciprocal connection between love and obedience. The one who has his commands and obeys them is the one who loves him. The one loving him does what he commands. And his commandment is that we love one another. And this runs all through that section of John's gospel. And later John pursues this theme further in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 19, by saying, "We love because he first loved us." The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, is the basis for our exercise of love in human relations, which is the fulfillment of the law. When asked which was the greatest commandment in the law, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And the Apostle Paul reiterated, the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. This second great commandment, which Jesus was quoting, of course, from Leviticus 19:18, sums up the duty that God requires of man in the area of human relations. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, this duty was summarized in threefold fashion. In Micah 6:8, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Rather than boast of wisdom, strength, or riches, the godly Jew is to boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. That's Jeremiah 9:24. You have a similar threefold summary in Zechariah 7, 9, and 10. Now, our Lord may have had these passages in mind when he rebuked the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, 23 for neglecting the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. It's clear from such passages that there is an important relationship between the first and greatest commandment, and the second great commandment. A theistic reference point and experience of God's grace are needed as an adequate basis for human moral values. I've been participating these last 2 years in a rather interesting discussion group in St. Louis that the Danforth Foundation has gathered together. We meet monthly. These are, for the most part, campus ministers and some of us who are seminary educators, but from the whole gamut of theological positions, everything from a few of us evangelicals, I guess there are two of us there, one intervarsity man and myself, to liberal Protestants, Roman Catholic priests, a Jewish rabbi, and so forth. And they've been basically discussing human moral values. How can these be inculcated on our secular campuses and so on? When it came my turn to make a presentation this past fall, I decided to take as my theme the necessity of a theistic reference point. And it set off some interesting reverberations, I can tell you. But that, as R.C. was bringing out last night, that's the great thing that Calvinism has to offer in terms of what gives worth and dignity to the human being, the fact that we are made in the image of God, that we are redeemed by God through Jesus Christ alone. And we, of all people, have that to say. So I want to show you there is this necessary connection between the second great commandment and the first. And yet there is a proper distinction between the former one dealing with our relationship with God and the latter dealing with our human relationships. The Christian realizes that his ability to love his neighbor stems from his loving response to the love of God in Christ. On the other hand, one who disbelieves in God obviously cannot begin to love him. There's no way he can fulfill the first great commandment if he disbelieves in God. Yet such a one may furnish external demonstration of love of neighbor to a noticeable degree. The distinction of these two parts of the moral law is a real one, and it is one that is recognized in the Reformed tradition. For instance, in the Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 102 and 122, you can see the way the Westminster Divines approach the Ten Commandments, seeing them as summarized in two parts: our responsibilities toward God and our responsibilities toward man. Now, the purpose of this presentation is to focus on the second great commandment as the summation of God's will for his people in the area of human relations. There are three ways in which the gospel affects human relations. One is through regeneration and its transformation of the individual believer. A second is through reform of the corruption that sin has produced in human society. And this usually entails corporate effort to achieve justice. A third is through a model of community, which the example of the church can provide. In each of these three approaches to human relations, a different aspect of the kingship of Christ may be realized. So the distinctive thing perhaps in my presentation is the balance, the effort to achieve a balance of these three, because the tendency, I think, is for us to emphasize one to the neglect of the others. And I think a biblical, therefore a reformed approach, is to see all three of these as involved in our approach to human relations. The procedure of this presentation will be to expound portions of Romans 12 through 16 as an outstanding section of Scripture concerned with love and human relations, and then to discuss three illustrative categories of human relations, the family and marriage first, then race second, and class in the third place, and finally to apply the material in terms of the question, what should we expect to accomplish in this life? Now, this first part, as I expound Romans 12 through 16, I want to prepare you here, and I hope you had a cup of coffee this morning to help you out. I would normally take a half a dozen such sessions to go through such a block of Scripture. And my effort here is not to go into great depth of exegesis at all. And I think there's a real value for us sometimes in going rapidly over an extensive piece of Scripture. I marvel sometimes at the way we approach the Bible. If any of us received a letter, I don't imagine we would read it one paragraph at a time and set it aside for a week and then come back a week later and read another paragraph. We'd read the whole thing straight through, even if it were as long a letter as Paul's letter to the Romans. You'd want to know what this esteemed brother had to say, and it's in the whole of it. And then you might go back and look at it more carefully in more detail. Well, there's great value in looking at the thing in its entirety. Sometimes we miss the overall context because we're examining the minute bark on the trunk of the tree, and we don't see the forest. So my effort here is to give you a sense of the whole, and I hope that the beauty of this and the meaningfulness of this part of Romans will not be less appreciated by you for the fact of your familiarity with it or the rapidity with which I go over these things. You may want to have your Bibles open, beginning at Romans 12, and it may help you to follow the drift of thought here if you do, and I'll refer to certain passages as we go. There are, of course, several different passages that one could examine as descriptive of Christian love and human relations. The Sermon on the Mount, I certainly would commend to you Martin Lloyd-Jones's two volumes on that. Great blessing to go through the Sermon on the Mount with that kind of help. 1 Corinthians 13, obviously, is a beautiful poetic approach to it. Ephesians 4, 25 through 6, 9, these are all examples. But the ethical portion of Paul's epistle to the Romans provides perhaps the fullest exposition of Christian love. We don't often think of it that way, but I think that's what we have here. And it does so in a way that develops the three approaches to human relations already mentioned: the individual, the societal, and the ecclesiastical. This section of Scripture may be outlined as follows: A, the Christian person, individual expressions of love. This would be essentially chapter 12. B, the Christian citizen, relationship to government, neighbors, and contemporary culture, essentially chapter 13. C, the Christian brother and sister, relationships within the church, be chapter 14, 1 through 15, 13. And then D, the Christian church, God's acceptable church into the world. The whole theme is that we might be pleasing or acceptable unto God. And Paul then gives it the mission thrust at the end, chapter 15, verse 14 through 16, 27. So once again, a detailed exposition is not intended here, but rather a brief indication of what Scripture teaches is to flow forth from the gospel, the mercies of God, which Paul has so thoroughly set forth in the preceding doctrinal portions of his epistle to the Romans. Well then, A, the Christian person, Romans chapter 12. I believe Romans 12 can be termed Paul's love chapter almost as readily as 1 Corinthians 13. And it also deals with the gifts of the Spirit in a similar way to 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, demonstrating that love and the exercise of the gifts are intimately related. Paul begins his exposition of love at verse 9, but the preceding verses provide an important foundation. The pattern is parallel to that of the Ten Commandments. Verses 1 and 2 hark back to the grace of God upon which loving response is based, just as the Ten Commandments refer to God having brought Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage. Verses 3 to 8 provide a proper assessment of oneself in terms of one's relation to God. There was some discussion of this last night, this question of self-esteem. It's not an entirely new question at all. Paul dealt with it right here. If one is to love one's neighbor as oneself, it is crucial that one should have an appropriate assessment of oneself. When inclined to low self-esteem, we should recall that God has dealt to each of us His gifts. Everybody has an important place in the body. When inclined to think too highly of ourselves, we should remember that the gifts are, after all from the Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 7. Coming to terms with one's own value in the sight of God is indispensable to loving relationships with others. Often we hold back in the thought that we have nothing worth contributing. But this very self-consciousness can be a form of self-importance that forgets that we have been crucified with Christ and are risen with Christ in order that Christ may live in us. The cross God's mercy enables us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Verses 9 through 21 describe what love is. And just as in 1 Corinthians, the gifts vary, but love is held up before everyone as the essential work of the Spirit in the Christian, so here too, love applies to every Christian. Verses 9 through 13 deal mainly with love toward those in the church, 14 through 16 mainly with love toward those outside the church, and 17 through 21 with love toward one's enemies. Among the striking things said in this section is that love must be sincere. It involves hating what is evil and clinging to what is good. And yet it involves the Christian in blessing those who persecute him at the same time. There is a conformity to cultural norms that are natural and honorable, verses 15 and 16 and 18. Yet there is a summoning beyond what could be considered normal and natural. Leviticus 19:18's prohibition of revenge, for instance, is extended beyond here, beyond one of your people, which was the Old Testament norm, now to anyone. Prohibition of revenge towards anyone. Clearly, what is in view here is a supernatural gift bestowed by God's grace. It is this kind of love that results from the gospel and that produces the gospel's effects. Paul's own experience as a persecutor is easily recalled as the martyr Stephen's, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," no doubt heaped burning coals of shame on the head of Saul of Tarsus. So he may have exactly in mind his own experience here of the loving attitude of Stephen towards those who were putting him to death. The example of the Lord Jesus himself is always near the surface of Paul's mind as he exhorts us to overcome evil with good. This is indeed what happened to us when we received the impact of Christ dying for us while we were yet sinners. Thus, the individual Christian is both humbled and exalted at the cross. And in response to God's love in Christ, he lives out the love of Christ to others by the gift of the Spirit. Just want to say, by the way, here that I feel this is what really happens at the Lord's Supper. I myself am worshiping in a congregation where we observe the Lord's Supper every week. When I came into that fellowship, I wondered. I always had heard the argument that you become overfamiliar with the sacrament if it's celebrated that frequently. I haven't found that to be the case in my own experience. And I would encourage all of you who are elders in the church to consider greater frequency of communion, that all of us as the Lord's people be brought to the cross more regularly where we see the law and the gospel together. We see the awfulness of our sin, that Jesus had to die, and the glories of God's grace that, yes, he did die for you and for me. And that's what puts us right week after week or time after time with our Lord, facing our sin, but realizing also the mercy of forgiveness in God's grace. Calvin, by the way, desired to have communion weekly, as you may know, in Geneva. Late medieval church had come to the point of having it just, well, the requirement since the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 was that every Christian should commune at least once a year. You know, when we set these minimal standards, they tend to become the norm. And that became the practice of most such people, unless you were a king and had a court chaplain and had mass every morning or something. But most of them would make confession to the priest and come to the Lord's table at Easter time, and that was it. And Calvin realized that that was not biblical at all and wanted it every week. But because the Reformed tradition connected the Lord's Supper with discipline, in the good sense of the word discipline, the people in Geneva reacted, and the most they would agree with was quarterly communion. And that has been our Presbyterian norm ever since, to have it once a quarter. We ought to know that's a tradition that has very little scriptural basis to it. And, of course, the Bible leaves it as an open thing as to how frequently we have communion. But it ought to be often as Calvin and Knox and other reformers did state. Well then, B, the Christian citizen. You can see how rapidly we are going through this rich material. Romans 13. Paul has just been talking about Christian response to persecutors. And by this time, so far in the church's experience, persecution had been instigated largely by religious authority, namely by the Jews. But the Roman government had been involved, certainly, in the crucifixion of Christ. So the difficulty in Romans 13 lies in the apparently absolute statements of Paul in verses 3 and 4 concerning the benevolence of government. It says very strongly there that the authorities are good. What they do is good. And yet he certainly knew, as we know today, of exceptions to that. In looking at the Christian's relation to the state and society, it will be necessary to compare Scripture with Scripture in order to determine some principles for the gospel's effect on human relations in this area. Paul's thought here moves from the Christian citizen's relation to the government in verses 1 through 7, to his relation to his neighbor in verses 8 through 10, to his relation to contemporary culture in verses 11 through 14. Submit in verse 1 involves a recognition of the Lord's authority as represented in the government. Just as Ephesians 5:21 directs, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In a sinful world, anarchy is the worst political evil that can befall a society. Therefore, the Christian's first duty is to support the government in its God-intended purposes, whether that be a tyrannous government, a communist government, dictatorship, or a relatively enlightened government, whatever it may be. Anarchy would be worse with a fallen nature. Even the rule of weak and wicked men like Pilate and Nero is preferable to evil human nature completely unrestrained. The seemingly absolute statements of verses 3 and 4 are explained by the fact that God is accomplishing His purposes even through wicked rulers. Whether the ruler knows it or not, he is doing what God wills to be done. Even his wrongful punishment, glorifying the good. As in the case of the apostles who left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name, as Acts 5:41 puts it. Pilate's dealing with Jesus would be one example, no doubt, in Paul's mind. To Pilate's question, "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You have no power over me that was not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." John 19:10 and 11. Paul's description of the governor as God's servant to do you good, in verse 4, I believe harks back to the good of Romans 8:28, namely that which works out our salvation. The governor is perceived as God's servant, whose judgments ordinarily punish wickedness and reward righteousness. However, should the governor's will conflict with the clear will of God, then, as the apostle said in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. Now, I could elaborate on this at some length, and perhaps in the discussion you'll want to pursue that a bit more, because it is a complex area. However the absolute statements of verses 3 and 4 may be explained, it is clear from verses 5 through 7 that the Christian citizen has a positive obligation toward the government and should be glad to pay his fair share of taxes. So if we join in any grumbling and complaining about taxes, let's make sure it's focused on the fair share, not the matter of taxes in general. It's clear that we have an obligation, that government is ordained of God. It obviously has to be supported somehow. The main point of Romans 13, 8 through 10, as we push on now, is that the Christian's obligation to love his neighbor can never fully be carried out. It ever remains as an outstanding debt we should face each new day, just as we got up this morning, wondering how much of that debt we will be able to pay, praying to God that we might be able to pay a good portion of it this day. the obligation of love. Paul's sense of timing in verses 11 through 14 does not imply that the second coming of Christ was expected momentarily, but rather that history had reached its climax in the first coming of Christ, specifically in His death, resurrection, and ascension, and that anything further in this life must relate to these climactic events. The Christian is to live as in a new age, an age characterized by light, life, and love, openness, righteousness, and goodness. Realizing that Christ may come in his lifetime, the Christian puts aside the sinful activities of contemporary culture. He is distinctly not of this world, while at the same time he is very definitely active in the world. And the Calvinists through history, Puritans and so forth, have been great examples of this as activists in society. In relation to society, the Christian who is well-pleasing to the Lord will be sensitive to the authority of the Lord. He will regard himself as a citizen of the dawning age, of the kingdom of God, who governs the powers that be. His obligations to his neighbor are fulfilled in a never-paid debt of love. In these ways, his union with Christ is manifested in society. That sums up, I believe, what's in chapter 13. So we come to see the Christian brother and sister, Romans 14 through the middle of 15. Paul's development of Christian love moves explicitly into the realm of relations between Christians in chapter 14 and the former half of chapter 15. As the gospel had gone forth from Judea into the Mediterranean world of the Roman Empire, inevitably there were differences among Christians from various cultural backgrounds. And nowhere would such differing customs and scruples be more pronounced than in cosmopolitan Rome, to which he's writing. And here the problems included such things as what one ate and drank, verse 2 and 21 of chapter 14, and the observance of special days, verse 5 of chapter 14. The general theme of this whole section of Scripture is to achieve unity without compromise of the liberty of the gospel. Christian liberty and Christian unity are resolved with both upheld only in Christian love and in the light of Christ's lordship. Here again, the first and second great commandments are placed in harmonious juxtaposition. In verses 5 and 6 of chapter 15, for example, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 14:19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. The apostle's thought may be divided as follows. Christian liberty in the Lord. I believe it's important to see how these things are divided up. That part in the first 12 verses of chapter 14, and then chapter 15, verses 7 through 13. And then in between, Christian liberty and love, 14, verse 13 through chapter 15, verse 6. So Christian liberty and the Lord. The threat to peace and mutual edification evidently was coming from two directions. From the one who could eat everything and would look down on one who would abstain, and from the one who abstained and would pass judgment on the one who ate. Verse 3 of chapter 14. Paul responds that neither are we to look down on those with scruples, nor are we to judge those free of scruples, but each one has an individual responsibility to live unto Christ as personal Lord. It is of the utmost importance that we see ourselves and other Christians and bring other Christians to see themselves and us as directly responsible to the Lord. This is a large part of what the Protestant Reformation meant by the priesthood of all believers. And it again ties in with what R.C. Sproul was saying last night as to what gives dignity and worth to man. In the section before us, Paul speaks mainly to those he terms weak in faith, that is, those as yet without perfect knowledge of Christian doctrine or without total strength of Christian life, who still feel the need of some crutches. And Paul does not knock the props out from under such people. But he does seek to get them face to face with the Lord. He says to them first about the brother who feels free to eat, God has accepted him. Paul next develops the corollary, to his own master he stands or falls. When a convert was baptized in the early church, he confessed that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, was his Lord. This meant that he was Christ's servant, responsible directly to him. This is an exclusive relationship, for no one else died and rose, and is thus Lord of both dead and living, verses 7 and 8 of chapter 14. The conclusion Paul draws is, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. If before God there's any doubt, any question, any hesitation, then do not do what you think the Lord may disapprove. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Then secondly, Christian liberty and love. In 14:13 through 15:6. Having directed his remarks to those he terms the weak, Paul now turns his attention to the strong concerning the matter of Christian liberty and love. Identifying himself with the strong, or the one without scruples, Paul has an immense concern for the conscience of the weaker brother, that is, the one who still adheres to some extra-biblical standard of conduct. If such a brother believes something is wrong, then he should not do it, even though it may be clear to the other brethren from Scripture that it is not wrong. The conscience is a messenger of God placed in each of us. Its voice may have been muffled or distorted so that what we hear may be wrong, but if we go contrary to it in one matter, then it will become easy to violate it in any matter. And this applies to everything we do as Christians, whether we are weak or strong, as he says in 14:22 and 23. Conscience is the voice of personal faith. Whatever we do out of accord with our personal faith is sin, because it is going contrary to what we understand to be the will of our Lord. When we consider the serious implications of this for a brother's spiritual life, then mundane matters of what we eat or drink become trivial. Charity describes the kind of love Paul is describing here. It is the love of the stronger or richer, giving up what he has for the sake of the weaker or poorer brother. The strong here are right, they have truth on their side, but it is love that renders truth palatable. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil, verse 16 of chapter 14. Your right conclusion does not justify careless application of it. Do not bring truth into disrepute by failing to clothe it in love. Love is that which finds its happiness in another's good. Therefore, not only do we receive the weaker brother, but we receive him with his scruples. The reason we do is the example of Christ. His liberty was governed by love. His liberty was the free exercise of love. In summary, there appear to be three main applications in Paul's teaching in Romans 14 through 15:13. First, those who are stronger in faith, that is, those whose faith allows liberty in the matters under discussion, are to bear with the failings of the weak and are not to please themselves. One does not live to himself alone, but to the Lord, but also to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. 15:2. Rather than a looking down on the weaker brother, Christ's love in accepting all of us should characterize the stronger. Second, the weaker brother, that is the one with scruples, is not to pass judgment on those who do not abstain, but is to follow his conscience as unto the Lord. And third, Paul's overriding concern is that all the Christians accept one another in a unity that is characterized by peace and joy and hope. Controversy over such matters as abstaining from foods and observing of special days is to be avoided. Each person should have a clear conscience before God, and service of Christ with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit is pleasing to God and approved by men. What serves to produce peace and mutual edification is to prevail. I'm going to try to go quickly through D, the Christian church, in Romans 15:14 through the end of chapter 16. Much of what Paul has said concerning the Christian brother and sister applies to the corporate life of the church. The remainder of the epistle suggests more fully what the church is to be within the world. Paul makes reference to the Christian mission as the purpose of the church and to Christian people as the essence of the church. Paul does not conceive of his own mission as merely a matter between him and people to be reached with the gospel. It is the Lord's mission. Paul speaks of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Such a mission could only be undertaken by the Lord's own initiative. Paul never forgot his original commissioning by the Lord on the road to Damascus, and he conceives of the church as the body implementing the ongoing ministry of Jesus in the earth. Paul's drive was to share the blessings of Christ with others. His current program had to do with ministering to material needs in Jerusalem. His future plan was to go still elsewhere with the gospel. The constant concern of the church is the reaching of still others with the love of Christ. And one key to the accomplishing of such a mission is fellowship in prayer. Verses 30 and 32 of chapter 15. The concluding chapter of Romans might appear to be just a list of names, but it's much more than that. If Hebrews 11 is a picture gallery of Old Testament saints, then this is one of New Testament believers. The 16th chapter shows us that the Christian church is not essentially buildings or institutions or programs or systems of doctrines, much as these may be needed, but it is essentially Christian people. There may be at least five groups distinguishable at Rome. I won't give you all the references to different households that seem to be indicated here in chapter 16. Yet, we need to remember that they are all addressed in one letter. They are one church in Christ. A variety of kinds of people appears. Gentiles and Jews, slaves, and their aristocratic owners. Approximately one-third of the names are those of women, who apparently were actively engaged in significant roles in the church. Paul speaks glowingly and longingly of such friends and fellow workers as Priscilla and Aquila, and he includes with himself in his warm greetings his colleague Timothy and others. Here's a model of human community that expresses much of what the church is to be. At verse 16 of chapter 16, it would seem that Paul had finished dictating and took up his own pen to conclude with his own signature, when his pastoral concern welled up and he gave one last warning. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions. Now, Jesus likewise had warned of deceivers like that serpent in Eden. There are certain tests to apply. The effect of such enemies is to cause divisions. But even more important, they are contrary to the teaching learned from Christ and the apostles, that teaching that true Christians obey. Love and unity are to characterize the church, but there is a formal priority on the part of truth and purity. The church must be defined according to the doctrine of Christ. Well, to conclude this brief, but perhaps this morning seeming long, exposition of Romans 12 through 16, there's a great need today for demonstration of the Christian person, the Christian citizen, Christian brothers and sisters, and the Christian church, as Paul has discussed them here. The key to this is the reality of God as the Lord. This flows from the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul has declared it in the former portion of the epistle, chapters 1 through 11. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, he says, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The gospel of the sovereign God is the basis for human relations that manifest love for neighbor as for oneself, whether it be between individuals, in the structures of society, or in the community, which is the church. Now I want to move to some contemporary illustrations of human relations to be affected by the gospel. Any number of such illustrations could be chosen for discussion. I've chosen the following three, both because they are leading problems in our time and also because they are representative of three categories of effects of the gospel on human relations. A, family and marriage, individual relationships on the model of God's relationship to his people. B, race, which I feel involves corporate dealing with the structures of society, and then C, class, where the model of the church as community will serve to deal with that. First then, family and marriage. It's one of the remarkable things in Scripture that the relationship between Christ and the church is portrayed in terms of the relationship between husband and wife. The analogy is mutually instructive. That is, the marriage relationship helps us to understand the church's relation to the Lord, and the relationship of church and Christ helps us to understand the marriage relationship. In Ephesians 5:22 through 33, Paul easily slides from one to the other. In the Old Testament, the people of God were also portrayed as the bride of the Lord. Think especially of Jeremiah chapters 2 and 3, Ezekiel chapter 16 as examples of that. It is also highly significant that the commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, serves as the bridge from that portion of the Decalogue summarized by the first great commandment and that portion summarized by the second great commandment. The family relationship is evidently intended as that which conveys to the developing person the connection between love for God and love for one's neighbor. The home is to provide the natural model for the ideal in human relations. In light of this strategic position of the relation between husband and wife, it is clear that there is something even more important than sexual purity involved here. It's a matter of faithfulness to one's word, one's covenantal pledge of trust. This is what is at the heart of our salvation, the promise of God to save those who trust in Jesus Christ, and the commitment of Christians to trust in no other. And that must be what is at the heart of our marriage relations, the commitment to love and cherish one another, whatever the conditions of life, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as both live. What if the divorce rate among Christians were to approach that of the rest of society? What if 100% of our marriages were to be broken ones? What sort of picture would marriage as an institution then provide of the relationship between the Lord and His bride, the church? Such an extremely drastic hypothesis serves to remind us of the importance of the analogy of faithfulness in marriage to the fidelity of our Lord to His gracious promises and the church's exclusive commitment to Him. I feel this is what is really at stake, is the plague of marital infidelity and divorce is not only in the church but in the ministry increasingly today. These people are in agonizing situations. We must be supportive of such brothers and sisters personally. But as we counsel young people who prepare for marriage, there needs to be far more stress on the meaningfulness of one's word of promise. One's word is cheap today. And this is where the Christian can stand out in marked contrast. In an age when exclusive commitments of trust are increasingly rare, what sort of model will our children and our contemporary culture find for Christ and the church if not in Christian marriage? Perhaps in churches we ought to find more ways of focusing on those who celebrate, say, 50th anniversaries or less, and really pointing out the meaningfulness of that as an indication of what God does in His promises and trustworthiness to us. Paul does not deal explicitly with marriage in Romans 12 through 16, but it is remarkable that where he does, Ephesians and Colossians, and where Peter does in 1 Peter 3, the invariable order is to direct first that wives submit to their husbands. The priority is given to the maintenance of a proper relation in the sight of God, even in what may be a difficult situation, such as in 1 Peter's marriage of a believing wife to an unbelieving husband. Then comes the direction to husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In the case of either wife or husband, the ideal that is upheld is the example of Christ, his sovereign lordship over the church, and his sacrificial love for the church. Such an ideal standard is enough to humble the most sanctified of Christians. What Christian wife does not struggle with the problem of submitting to a less than perfect husband? What Christian husband does not struggle with the problem of sacrificially loving a less than perfect wife? Even in this most blessed bond, it is clear that the grace of God is required to make us all that we ought to be. Fallen human nature is inclined to violate this relationship, which God has intended as a blessing for all humankind, and to exploit it selfishly. It is clear that to approach this standard, we need the power of the Holy Spirit working within us. We must be born again. As regenerate people, however, we have the potential to conform to God's will, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Children are called upon to obey their parents in the Lord. Fathers emulate the Heavenly Father by not discouraging their children. And the godly management of the home becomes a criterion for governance in the church. The home is thus the laboratory for human relations, the microcosm in which the effects of one's regeneration by the Spirit are nurtured and demonstrated. One of the gifts of the Reformation to the church was the model of the minister's marriage, of the parsonage to the parish. When you think of the fact that you'd had celibacy of the clergy for centuries, Martin Luther's marriage, a former monk to a former nun, and the rearing of their children was a tremendous revolutionary thing. We ought to realize what the Christian home could be to our churches and to our society today. In our day, we can scarcely think of a more crucial need than the demonstration of faithful commitment, of submission and of love on the part of all married Christians. Then the area of race. Race relations provide an example of an area of human relations calling for Christian concern for the structures of society as well as for individual sanctification flowing from regeneration. In the last two decades, American Christians have been compelled by racial conflict in contemporary society to face the issue of racial prejudice as it affects the church. Some of the results have been a degree of evident repentance for certain unbiblical attitudes and actions, a renewed effort to extend the gospel to people of ethnic minorities, some attempt to achieve integrated congregations, and finally, a concern to see minority groups produce their own leadership and Christianized cultural forms for worship. The one thing that is obvious to anyone who has worked in the area of Christian race relations is that the problems are complex. One finds that it is necessary, nevertheless, to keep returning to certain basic points that our natural mentality tends to reject. These include that any kind of theory of racial supremacy is a contradiction of the biblical doctrines of creation, of redemption, of evangelism and missions, and of the church. The unity of mankind is one of the clear biblical teachings that the theory of evolution has tended to obscure. In his sermon to the Athenians, Paul declared that God from one man made every nation of men, Acts 17:26. This was simply a reiteration of the Genesis account of the creation of Adam. What we observe as racial characteristics are the result of genetic shifts over a period of time. But all people on earth are descendants of Adam and Eve, and indeed also of Noah and his wife. Certain ethnic distinctions, perhaps evident even by that time, deriving from the differing heritages of the wives of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. To deny the essential oneness of the human race is to deny the biblical account of the creation of Adam and Eve as the parents of all mankind. The biblical teaching of redemption also asserts the unity of the human race. In Romans 5, 15 through 19, Paul develops the effect of Adam's trespass as condemnation for all men. As sinners, we are all in the same judgment, whatever our race may be. The only distinction to be made with regard to redemption is whether one is united to Christ or not. This is why Paul was so opposed to any Judaizing tendency in the early church. It represented a distortion of the gospel to conceive of anyone as more or less in need of redemption from sin, or as more or less redeemed because of one's identity as Jew or Gentile. At stake was the basic meaning of the gospel, that all have sinned, and that the only way of salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Any concept of racial supremacy represents denial of the biblical doctrine of redemption. That is why racism also jeopardizes the biblical teaching and practice of evangelism and missions. All mankind sharing in the human predicament of sin and condemnation, and there being only one way of salvation, the gospel is clearly intended for all whom God calls to repentance and faith. And these are to be found among every tribe, tongue, and nation of the earth. The Great Commission in each of its forms commands the Lord's disciples to convey the gospel to all the world. To believe that the gospel that we have to convey is appropriate only for certain racial or cultural groups is either to admit that our form of the gospel is narrowed or truncated, or to deny that the gospel was to be extended to all. Any concept of racial supremacy is also a contradiction of the biblical doctrine of the church. If the gospel offered to all was to break down the barrier between Jew and Gentile, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, a barrier which had had genuine religious significance, then cultural and racial barriers are certainly to be abolished in the church in our day. A segregated church service is a blatant contradiction of the unity in Christ that the gospel achieves in the church of redeemed sinners. Interracial marriage, usually the final point of racist resistance, must not be prohibited by the church, even though it may be fraught with problems in the area of expediency. But only the marriage of believer to unbeliever must be forbidden as a matter of principle. The practical application of these principles is often difficult. There's a tendency in the history of American race relations for there to be a pendulum swing on the part of minority groups from a desire to integrate and become amalgamated into the dominant culture to a desire to separate for the sake of expression of ethnic distinctiveness. Because of the fact that an ethnic group is a minority within a sin-affected culture, neither of these tendencies is likely ever to prove satisfactory to the aspirations of the minority group. The church must strive for ways in which to demonstrate the essential oneness of Christians in the Lord, while at the same time to appreciate the diversity of cultural expressions of Christianity, as long as our cultures are being transformed by the transcendent influence of the gospel. Because of the complexity of race relations, one might well ask why God should have allowed racial differences to come into existence. At least three possible reasons are apparent. First, racial differences may exist in God's plan as an obstacle to be overcome by the church, hence demonstrating the power of the gospel in contrast to the ways of the world. An example of this historically would be the leadership of William Wilberforce and the other evangelicals in the 19th century abolition of the slave trade and then of slavery in the British Empire. Second, God may have allowed racial differences to exist as an occasion for the recognition of our cultural blinders. Experience of efforts at cross-cultural communication is one of the swiftest ways to come to a realization of how much cultural baggage one is transporting along with the gospel. It sharpens one's sense of what is genuinely the gospel and what is merely a cultural concomitant. And this is a distinction of immense importance because the gospel must of necessity be communicated into the culture as well as the language of the recipient, and yet the essence of the gospel must be retained. Third, racial differences may have been allowed to exist as an opportunity for Christianity to make a contribution to justice in society. If the gospel leads Christians to proper perceptions in the area of race relations, then perhaps they can influence the society in general in ways that will recognize human rights that are being denied. The field of race relations provides an outstanding example of an area in which the church can aid in changing the corrupt structures of society that have been affected by the fall. The pervasive influence of sin is not only individual, but also corporate. The fact that nations and societies may be judged by God, as Scripture indicates, shows that there is such a thing as corporate guilt. When sin has corrupted a society into unjust treatment of some of its members, it is a responsibility of Christians of that society, their consciences informed by the church's ministry of the word, to do what they can to correct the situation. And then finally, a word about the class issue. Class conflict is an area of human relations that is certainly affected by individual regeneration, and which, like race relations, may be influenced by social reform. But it may be that class distinctions are best dealt with by the development of community in the church. It is ironic that our Lord's comment, "The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want," in response to Judas' comment on the anointing with precious ointment at Bethany, has been used as an excuse for doing nothing to help the poor. Jesus' remark was an allusion to Deuteronomy 15:11, which says, "There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land." The Lord gave as one of the signs of his messiahship to the disciples of John the Baptist that the good news is preached to the poor. Part of his inaugural address as the Messiah was his quotation of Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." The lack of ministry to the poor on the part of our suburban evangelical churches is often a result not of intention, but of lack of exposure to the poor. Frequently, we succeed in building churches of people alike in social, economic, and educational background, people whom our society puts in contact largely with people of similar characteristics. Consequently, there is often a minimal understanding of the problems of the poor and of the vicious cycle of ignorance, lack of opportunity, poverty, broken homes, illness, and crime that often confronts them. Somehow, the churches need to break out of their socioeconomic enclaves to experience racism has taken advantage of the situation in parts of the world where class conflict is more pronounced than it is in the United States. The producing of the kind of community that the early church, respect of persons on the basis of economic distinctions, is forbidden in James 2. And diaconal aid to the needy of the church is presented as a normal activity of the New Testament church, along with worship and witness. In some instances today, it would seem that Christians are scarcely afforded the opportunity to help the poor and needy simply because they have no meaningful contact with poor people. A contributing factor to this situation of churches of a single class of people is the homogeneous unit principle that has been emphasized as a key to church growth. It may well be that churches grow when they are made up of people with little diversity, but we need to examine at what cost this is done. What kind of church is it that is produced? Does it really testify to the truth of Jesus coming to seek and to save those who are lost from whatever social background? Does it reflect the essential ingredients of a church that is like its Lord, communicating the gospel by word and by deed, speaking the truth in love? This includes a sense of community and serving. As Paul put it in Galatians 6:10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Thus we shall reflect our Lord Jesus, who, as Peter put it, went around doing good," Acts 10:38. The church that provides a model of genuine community, brothers and sisters lovingly supporting one another in need, whether material, emotional, or spiritual, will demonstrate to a shattered society the kind of cohesion that is produced only by the gospel. Christians of the Reformed tradition
thus approached the problem areas of human relations in a threefold way. Of first importance is regeneration of the individual for whom Christ died and rose again. Only through the transforming power of the work of Christ can the believer see produced in his life the fruit of the Holy Spirit, including love of his neighbor as himself. Every society contains, however, certain evils in its very structure, and regenerate Christians can become a reforming influence to restrain the forces of evil within their society. And finally, the church itself can provide a model of community that may show to the world what real love is in action.